Well, good morning, everybody. Anybody seen a wireless mic around? It grew legs. I'll try not to trip this morning. So we are on a series called Come to the Table. And by the way, you're going to want to be able to see this morning. So if you can't see these two chairs right behind me, then you're going to want to move. And you're going to want to move. So just find some new spots. There's lots of spots up here. Shuffle in. For real. It's okay. You can move. You're going to want to see it. Got a bit of an object lesson thing that I'm going to experiment with this morning. But we are on a series exploring what it means, what this means right here, what this bread means, what this juice means, or wine. It's juice, just so you know. And the bread, by the way, is it gluten-free? No, the bread isn't gluten-free, but there's always a gluten-free option. Okay, so just practical details. But beyond that, what does it mean? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why do we call it communion? Why is it called Eucharist? What is it? What did Jesus accomplish that we celebrate like this? And he commanded us as a sacrament to celebrate his body, his blood shed, his death, his crucifixion and his resurrection. So that's what we're on. And so this morning we're going to look at we're going to jump off of Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 verse 8 is a really beautiful psalm. Actually, it was our wedding verse, actually, that the guy who married us gave us this song. And it says this: taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And when you taste, it's an experience, isn't it? Becky and I went on a little four-day vacation this last week. We were out at Rose Isle. Hey there, little girl. And skiing and doing stuff. And so we actually bought some lobster tails. Yes, we bought lobster tails. And we cooked them. And we tasted them. And we saw that they were good, Gilbert. Dipped in the garlic butter and all that. It was an experience. Okay, yeah, you come over next time. But tasting is about experiencing, isn't it? And that's what this table is about. When we come and when we taste the bread, when we taste the juice, as we partake in this sacrament, we're experiencing God. Now, sometimes it doesn't always feel like that, does it? Sometimes it's like this kind of come up, file, and it's done. So that's one of the purposes of this series, is to flesh this out, thicken it out. What are we actually doing? What's going on? Some of it's deep mystery. We can't explain it all. But it's about experiencing God. And that's what we're about, isn't it? We are about experiencing God and his presence. Some Christians over the centuries have viewed this event here, this table, as the central act of Christian worship. It's the central way to worship God. I don't know if that rings true. It kind of doesn't totally ring true to me all the time, but that's kind of why we're experiencing this. So it's a primary way to experience God's presence. It's through celebrating the Lord's Supper. More than a ritual, but when we do it, when we take the bread, when we drink the juice, we participate in and reenact the drama of redemption. We act out the story of what Jesus' death on the cross did for to accomplish our salvation. Like Apostle Paul says, every time you do this, you do what? Every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection, right? When you do it, you proclaim it. When we partake in this, we're reenacting the drama of redemption. And so what I want to do this morning, for the rest of the morning, actually, before we celebrate communion, is talk about two different ways that Christians over the centuries have talked about what that drama of redemption is. Okay, so it's two different ways of talking about the gospel. Notice I didn't say two different versions of the gospel. The gospel is perfect. It's the gospel is the good news. And who is the good news? Jesus. Good. Sunday school. Yep. Awesome. Okay. But how we talk about what Jesus accomplished, how we approach this table can be done in a lot of different ways. And there's some truth in a lot of different things. And so what I want to do is explain two different things. This is called the gospel in chairs. Anybody heard this? This is not my creation. This is just to give some shout-outs. This is Father Anthony Carbo originally came up with this. And our friend Brad Jerzak, actually, who many of you know, and whose brother is with Rod. Is Rod? I don't know if Rod's here. Anyways, he and a guy named Brian Zond really adapted this and kind of crafted it. So putting that out there, I've kind of made it my own too. But so two different ways of telling the gospel. And so the gospel isn't different. It's just how different lenses of looking at it, okay? And there's two of them. The first one, which is called the penal or the legal or juridical view, it kind of sets it up, if you think of it like a courtroom, just stick with me for a few minutes with those big words, okay? But if you think of it like a courtroom, okay? And there's the accused, and there's the judge, who is God, and then there's the advocate, who is Jesus, okay? And Jesus is on behalf of the accused, defending them against God. And so there's this wrath of God that is there. He's defending against a wrathful God who requires punishment for sin. And so Jesus takes on this punishment and wrath to satisfy the requirements of the law. Okay, so that's one view. And I'm going to walk this out, how this looks, actually, so it'll be really helpful for you. But that's sort of the first one. The second one is much older, actually. The first one has only been around, really, for about 500 years. But it's actually the one that I kind of grew up with. And I've really talked about a lot about, actually. But there's this other one, which is called the therapeutic or restorative or patristic. Patristic just means like the church fathers, so the early guys from the 100s to like the 400s in that range. And actually, I think it's more biblical. It's not that the other one's not biblical, but this one I think is more biblical. And instead of being the scene as a courtroom, it's more like a hospital. Okay? It's more like a hospital where there are people who are really sick. In fact, infected with sin to the point it's like a life-threatening situation. And so this is much more to do. This is much more serious than breaking the law, than bad behavior. This is a fatal condition. And so in the hospital, there's a great physician who comes and heals and makes a way for healing to happen and restoration to come. So both messages, so does that make sense? So there's two different versions. I'm going to walk through what they look like with these chairs behind me. There's two different versions. One is like the penal or legal version, and the other one is, we'll just call it a restorative, just to make it simple. It's about reconciliation. And just to be clear again, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is perfect. So this isn't two different versions of the gospel. This is two different ways to tell it. Okay? All right. So here's the first view. The legal version. God. It's white. See? God. In the beginning, created Adam and Eve. I hope this isn't in the way. Is this thing in the way? This big thing? Kind of, but you can use your imagination if it's in the way. I do need my notes. And he set them in a garden. And it was a beautiful garden. And what did God say about this relationship and this world that he set them in? What did he say? It was what? Very good. It was very good. But Adam and Eve, through the temptation of Satan disguised as a serpent, sinned. And in sinning, they became sinful and turned from God. And God because he is righteous and holy and cannot look on sin, turned his back and expelled them from the garden to live a life of toil and hardship. And no matter what they tried, sacrifices, rituals, all kinds of things, nothing they could do would ever reconnect them to God. They were separated. It was distance. And so, because of that, God sent his son Jesus to become one of them as a human, fully God and yet fully human. And he lived a perfect life, always doing the Father's will, always doing what was right. He lived as we were intended to live. And yet his own people, they turned their back on him. And they crucified him and murdered him. And the sin of the world was put on him. And because God is righteous and holy, he can't look at sin. He turned his back on his own son and abandoned him to the grave. But because God is good and the penalty of sin had been paid, he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so, having borne the penalty of sin, God raised Christ from the dead and restored him. And so anyone who believes in Jesus can have right relationship with him. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you've turned from him. You've turned from the Father, and there's no restoration for you. Those who turn their backs on the gospel remain in their sin, and God must allow them to go their own way. But all we need to do is respond to the gospel, respond to this good news, repent and turn to God to restore and receive eternal life, to restore relationship. Now, does that look familiar? Does that sound familiar to you? Who has seen that gospel? Me, yeah, absolutely. I've preached it for sure. And I'm not saying it's not biblical. I'm not saying it's not true. There's definitely truth there, okay? There's lots of good stuff there. Jesus did come and live a perfect life. He was fully God and fully human. Humans did sin, and Jesus did make a way for reparation. He did die, was raised, and made a way for us to be in right relationship with God. That is all true. He did what we could not do. There's a few problems, though. As I've kind of looked at this and as I've kind of sat with this for a little bit. And I want to highlight two problems with this, and then we're going to look at this, another way, the restorative view, okay? The first problem is that God is pitted against Jesus. Did you notice that right here? When Jesus took on the sin of the world, God was pitted against Jesus. God turned his back. Does that sound problematic to you? How many gods are there? There's one God. Who is Jesus? He's God. Who is God the Father? He's God. Who's the Holy Spirit? They're one. Three personalities, one God. Right? This is kind of like it's a split. There's something split going on here. God is pitted against Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God was in Christ. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Right? So, in other words, where was God on Good Friday? Where was God on Good Friday? He was on the cross. He was on the cross. Zechariah 12 says, we look on Yahweh, the Father. We look on God, the one we have pierced. It's talking about the cross. And we will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and a spirit of supplication will come on us, and we will be reconciled. Jesus didn't come to pacify God. God did not have wrath that needed to be poured out on someone. That's not the gospel. He came to reconcile. So Jesus did, as someone said, he did take a bullet for us. But it's not God who's holding the smoking gun. Jesus did take a nail for you and me. But God is not the one holding the hammer. So where did we get this idea that God turned his back? Any thoughts? What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know what he's doing there? He's quoting something. Turn to Psalm 22. What's the first line? What's the first line, Jack? Oh, he's quoting a messianic psalm. Guess what? If you keep reading, you get a better picture of what's going on. So let's keep reading. It's a prophetic vision of the entire cross event, starting in 15. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. If you were hanging on a cross, I think you might feel that way, hey? This is what Jesus is quoting, okay? He said the first line. I don't think we would expect him as he's hanging there in the sun after being tortured and crucified to quote the whole dang thing, do you? But get me right on this one. Every single Jew that would have heard him would have had this in their mind, okay? My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have divided my garments among them with the rolling of dice. That's what it says. That's what Jesus is quoting. And get this. From the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. For he has not ignored me. He has not belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on me. God did not turn his back on Jesus at the cross. Jesus was fully human, yes, and experienced all of our emotions, including despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? But that does not mean that God turned his back on Jesus, on himself. Okay, second problem with this. So that was the first problem, okay, is that it pits God against Jesus. Jesus did not come to placate God. The second problem is that God is pitted against humans. And where did we get the idea that God would turn from sinners? Where do we get that idea that God would turn from sinners? Well, there's a few spots in the scripture. Habakkuk 1:13, you are holy and just and can't look on sin. But if we were just to keep reading, just like in Psalm 22, if you keep reading, he ends up basically going, so why do you look on sinners? So why do you? Another place is Isaiah 59. You can read if you want the whole chapter, which basically says, and this is quoted sometimes, verse 2, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. But you keep reading. You getting the picture of this? If you keep reading, it's not the case. It talks about the Lord being displeased that there's no justice. And he was amazed to see that no one intervened on the help of the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm and his justice sustained in verse 21. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words I have given you. He's saying, your sins hide my face from you, but I will come and look for you. I will come to you. God is not approaching us like he's not against us. Amen? Yeah. So Martin Luther said that. Martin Luther said, he said, we are now snow-covered dung. Actually, he didn't use the word dung. And that somehow God comes to us and we're stinky, like we're still poo, but Jesus' death and resurrection has covered that. And so he comes to us, but he kind of comes just like this, like we kind of stink. John Calvin also said that God's basic primary presupposition towards us, in other words, his primary attitude towards us is one of enmity. In other words, hate. Yeah. That's not the gospel. What does that sound like? People that can't look at others because they're too sinful. Who does that sound like in the Bible? The Pharisees. People. God's not like a Pharisee. He's not. When he looks at us, when he looks at you, he sees past the sin. He sees past the rebellion. This is not downplaying our fatal disease, our condition. But what does he see beyond in the deepest part of you? He has compassion. His primary posture towards us is love. That's why on the cross he says, I forgive you. You don't know what you're doing, but I forgive you. It's the Pharisees that aren't like that. So he sees his sons and daughters. His primary disposition to us is love. Okay, second view. So the first one was the legal, or penal, or juridical view. This one is, we'll call it the patristic or the restorative view. Or telling of the gospel. So, and we'll start again like we did. In the beginning, God. Created Adam and Eve. He created humans in his image to reflect his glory and to be in communion with him. Sounds familiar, right? To the other one? So Adam and Eve are in the garden. It was very good. They're God's representatives on earth. And through temptation, they sin. They become subject to futility and death. And they receive the full penalty of their actions, which is a self-destructive trajectory. Death has entered creation. That's the problem that the gospel addresses, by the way. Death has entered creation. It's not a problem of legal guilt, but rather that humanity is now subject to death. And so what does God do in this scenario? God comes to them. He says, "Where are you? I'm looking for you." And what do Adam and Eve do? They hide from him. And what does God do? He comes, "Where are you?" He comes looking for them. "What have you done?" And God sends them out of the garden so that the curse won't be made permanent by the tree of life, but God follows them. He sends them out, but he follows them and he says, here's some clothes for you. Those leaves aren't going to work too well out here in the world. You might get cold. He comes to them. He clothes them. And here's Cain, who's plotting to murder his brother, and he does. He murders his brother Abel. And what does God do? He follows him and he says, "Cain, what have you done? What have you done to your brother?" And Cain has to be sent away to east of Eden. But what does God do even in that scenario? He puts a mark on Cain, doesn't he? To protect him so that no one would harm him. So that retribution for his murder wouldn't be brought about. God protects him. And this is the story of the whole Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament. We, by adoption, turn from him. And what does God do? He always comes and makes a way. Abraham, he gives him a promise to be the father of many nations. And it takes too dang long. And so Abraham takes it into his own hands and he goes and has sex with his servant Hagar and she gets pregnant. He turns away. And what does God do even in that scenario? He comes and he meets Hagar on the road. And Hagar is the first one that gets to name God and she names him Elroy, the God who sees me. And God blesses her child, Ishmael, with a covenant. Even in that scenario, he blesses, but he also honors his original covenant to make Abraham a father of many. And he blesses his son Isaac. Same with Moses. Same with David. He always is offering way. His people are always turning, but he's always meeting them in captivity. He's always meeting them. He's coming to them. To the point where God himself comes. He's incarnated in humanity in the form of Jesus. He becomes Jesus so he can heal our nature and address the problem of futility and death. And so here's a man in his greed and insecurity betrays people and becomes a tax collector. He's colluding with the occupying Romans. He's ostracized by his own countrymen because he's turned his back on God. He's turned his back on his faith community. He's isolated. And what does God do? God walks under the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to have supper with you." That was revolutionary, by the way. Having supper with someone was a dignifying thing. You didn't have supper with sinners. That's what the Pharisees were so mad at Jesus about. "I want to restore you." And so Zacchaeus repents and returns all the money plus some. And to the point where it says that salvation has come to this house. Here's a woman who's been married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced pattern. Something's wrong here. And God comes and sits beside her at the well and says, I know you've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. I know your real problem. You're thirsty, and I am the water of life. I will love you, and you will never thirst again. And she's so excited, she runs off and tells her whole village about this Jesus and his love and forgiveness. And the story goes that she goes and goes all over the place telling this message. And she's known as Saint Fatina, P-H, not F. And she's known, actually, to be equal with the apostles in terms of her influence, to the point where the Emperor Nero hears of her. That's how much disturbance she was making in for the kingdom. And he tortures her and throws her down a well. She becomes a martyr. Here's a woman condemned to death, cowering in front of a crowd, an angry crowd, a mob, a crowd full of wrath, holding stones, about to stone her because she had been caught in adultery. Where's the man, by the way? A good question. There's indications, actually, that this is all a setup, that Jesus was framed. But what does Jesus do? He comes in front of her, and he stoops down, and he writes something in the dust. And he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, her accusers leave, the oldest to the youngest. And he looks at her and he says, where are your accusers? And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, or I will condemn you. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And it's not a kind of one of those things that I do to my kids sometimes. Don't you do that again. Yeah? Have you ever had that done to you? Don't you do that again. Have you ever felt like God saying that to you? Boy, you really bleeped up that time. Don't you go and do that one again. You had that? Have you felt like that? Every day. That is not the heart of God. It's much more that much more in this series, in this little story. Go and sin no more. I'm giving you a fresh start. You are free. So here's a man in the region of the Gerasenes, possessed by demons, a legion of demons, actually, and living in a graveyard. Can you imagine, Richard? Living in a graveyard. He's out of his mind. He's so supernaturally chained, they tried to physically chain him with actual real chains, and he broke them! He's gone, he's lost it. No clothes, hurting himself. And what does God do? He gets in a boat. He goes across the Sea of Galilee and steps foot in that land, and he steps foot and the powers and principalities of hell shake. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And he looks at him. And he says, I will set you free. And he restores his mind, he restores his health, he clothes him. And he sends the demons into the pigs and they drive him off into the sea. This is the gospel of reconciliation. It's the gospel of I forgive you. But when humanity, driven by fear and pride and violence, follows the inevitable course of sin, the wages of sin is death, after all. The unthinkable happens. And they take Jesus. Humankind takes Jesus and mocks him, spits on him, condemns him to crucifixion. And they turn from him. And they die to their own conscience. They die. And what does God say? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. It's the heart of God right there. And he says, even if you make your bed in Sheol, in the depths, I am there. And he follows us into the grave. God in Christ joins humanity in death. He joins humanity in death, and he says, love is greater than the grave. Even there, I am. Even there, I am there. And he conquered death. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who was dead and is now alive. And God raises him from the dead. And he says, I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and forever, Revelation 1:8. And behold, I hold the keys of death and the grave. He's got the keys. What is he going to do with those keys? He's going to unlock them. Yes. He's going to unlock them because now there is no place where my love cannot reach. Death has been defeated. It's eaten itself. It's totally imploded. And he goes into the grave with those keys and calls out all who have died. And he says, come forth. And they will hear the voice of the Son of Man calling them out. Christ's death is God's victory over sin and death. God conquers death by fully entering it. Does this sound like good news to you? So the crucifixion isn't a transaction to appease a wrathful and justice-demanding God. It is the act of divine love. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what pure love looks like? You look there. That is what love looks like. And that is what we eat and drink when we come to the table. The self-giving love shown on the cross most fully shows what God is like. On the cross, Jesus reveals a God who does not cause others to suffer and die, but rather suffers and dies for the sake of love, for the sake of others. He reaches out in love. And all those who return that love with love, they experience God's paradise. And so you may feel like you're this, but God is always coming to you. You may try to run away. You may try, and try is the operative word, but what does God do every single time? He comes to you Why? Because his mercy endures for a few years. No! His mercy endures forever. You can run as far over here. You can be caught up in all kinds of addictions. You could be clicking on all kinds of the wrong websites and injecting all kinds of things in your arms, rags hanging out of your mouth. But what does God do? Every time. You might be way over here thinking about what all the other people have. You might be so engrossed in your taxes and like your investments. You may have just bought a really nice motorcycle as a kind of a way to kind of like get rid of your aging and stuff. That's a little keep play on me. But what does God do every single time? Every single time he comes and he says, I love you. I love you. I'll forgive you. You just need to turn to me. Every single time. Can you taste and see that the Lord is good? His love endures. How long? Forever. His mercy never runs out. Who wants to worship a God like that? I do. That is because that is the heart of God right there. That is the gospel, guys. So Sherry, can you come on up and help us here? And Amanda, whoever else. That sure sounds like good news. That's the heart of God. I forgive you. On the cross, he stretched out, arms open wide. When we come to celebrate communion, it says, as often as you do this, you proclaim my death. That's his love for us. And as we take it in, as we feed on it, as it becomes part of us, even physically, there's something that happens deep in our spirits. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. So why did Jesus die? Not to appease a wrathful God. He died to defeat death, of which we are all infected. So as you come to this table, as we celebrate, and can I get people who are serving to come on up? Mike, Jody, and whoever else. Jack, Deb, thank you. So maybe this might even be your first time that you've turned to God, that you've repented, that you've said, God, I need you. My trajectory, the direction I'm headed is not good. And I need you. And you died for my sin. And I receive your forgiveness. If that's in your heart today, come and run to the table. And maybe you need to experience his love again. His forgiveness again, because we all screw up, don't we? And if that's you, run to the table. Because he's there with arms open wide, demonstrating his deep, unending, never-failing love for us. So will you stand? Lord, we thank you so much for this good news, which is really good news. Holy Spirit, would you come now? And would you stir our hearts? Would you come and make present the Spirit of Jesus? And Lord, we remember your death. And we look to it as the supreme demonstration of your love for us. And we thank you and we celebrate that.